What a joy to sing praise to our Lord, and also what a joy to see those parents bringing those sweet children up and committing themselves as parents to fulfill the responsibility to bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I appreciated Tom's comment about the one young baby who was seeming to make his way, I don't know, to the front row or maybe to the pulpit. I think there may have been a few preachers in that group, and maybe we'll open up application to the Master Seminary for the fall of 2047. Might be a little early for that, but I don't know. I think there might be good things from that group, so what a joy. Well, you can take your Bibles and open up to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to continue our series in the book of Philippians, and this evening we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. As you're turning there, I want to begin by highlighting for our time this evening two Latin words. The first word is keratos. It is a word that translates the Greek word agape and is translated into English as the word love. It also gives us the English word charity. And certainly we're familiar with the fact that someone who's charitable is someone who is loving and kind toward others. And then there's a second Latin word. It actually rhymes with the first Latin word, and that is the word veritas. It translates the Greek word aletheia, or aletheia, which means truth, and it comes into English as that word truth, but it also gives us the English word veracity. Words like to verify or verifiable all come from that Latin word. And of course, we understand that to verify something is to evaluate it and confirm it against the truth. Charity and veracity. Caritas et veritas, love and truth. Now, for most of church history, those two words and the virtues that they represent were seen as complementary. In fact, it would be impossible to rightly or properly exercise either of those virtues without the other. If love is to be righteous, it must be governed by truth. And if truth is to be received, it must be guided by love. And yet, when we look at the world around us, we find that our society has twisted the meaning of those terms. It has turned love and truth on their heads, such that love is now something selfish and truth is entirely subjective. But when did that take place? When did Western society become so confused about love and truth? I would argue that the degradation began in the 17th century with what is known as the Age of Enlightenment or the Age of Reason. In the early 1600s, a French philosopher named René Descartes wrote a book called A Discourse on the Method, and in that book, he made the proposal that perhaps all that's needed to explain and understand reality is human reason. Motivated by a desire to detach Western civilization from its adherence to biblical authority and biblical truth, leading thinkers like Descartes proposed that perhaps the only source of truth that was needed was human reason. In fact, Descartes famously said, "I think, therefore I am," which was a way of saying that all human existence, the I am part of that statement, could be explained and should be explored primarily, if not entirely, through human reason, the I think part of that phrase. A short time after Descartes, we had some British scientists, men like John Locke and Sir Francis Bacon, who said that maybe the universe was best explained and explored through science, and in particular through the scientific method. through observation and through experimentation. And as a result of their efforts, empiricism was born. And it quickly combined with rationalism so that Western thinkers, Western philosophers, again, in an effort to detach themselves from a commitment to biblical truth and the authority of biblical truth, were able to say that all that is needed in terms of truth is that which comes through science and reason. Well, for other leading thinkers in Western civilization in the 18th and 19th centuries, the idea of all of reality being defined only by the philosophers, the intellectuals, and the scientists with their lab coats and their experiments, it sounded a bit cold and clinical. And so you had another movement that arose almost as a reaction to the rationalism and empiricism of the day. It was a movement that argued that human meaning, meaning in life, purpose, value, fulfillment, love, ought to be pursued and explained through human experience, through emotion, through the enjoyment of recreation and the arts, through beauty and music, and through the pursuit of happiness. This movement was championed by men like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and it came to be known as Romanticism. And although Romanticism more or less began as a reaction to rationalism, it actually became a complement in the minds of many in the West. And in fact, these two philosophical ideals, rationalism and empiricism on the one hand, and romanticism and to a certain extent existentialism on the other hand, they propelled Western civilization forward, making it move farther and farther away from any connection to or commitment to biblical truth. One church historian said it this way. He said that people in Western society, even if they don't know it, they are born into rationalism and raised in romanticism. What he meant by that was that people born in Western civilization are born into a society which tells them that their source of truth is found in reason and science, and that their pursuit of meaning and purpose and fulfillment, yea, even love in this life, is found in the pursuit of happiness. Well, it's not hard to see then why our society has so confused the meanings of truth and love. In fact, when we get to the 20th century in our sort of tour of post-Enlightenment thinking, philosophers and scientists in the 20th century were honest enough to acknowledge that reason and science can't answer every question that life brings. Scientists even noted the fact that their observations were relative depending on the perspective of the viewer. And so in our postmodern world, truth is no longer absolute. It's relative and subjective, or at least that's what we're told to believe. You have your truth, I have my truth. And truth has been subjugated then to the supremacy of love. But love, of course, has been misdefined because love, no longer governed by truth, throws its arms open to any and every whim. Believe whatever you want to believe. Do whatever you want to do. As long as it makes you happy, love tells me that I must tolerate and affirm your behavior. Truth and love. Love and truth. Of course, we as Bible-believing Christians, we understand that there is an absolute authority, an absolute and perfect source of both truth and love, and that, of course, is God himself. Scripture reveals that God is light, speaking of the fact that he is truth. And Scripture reveals that God is love. His word, then, is the absolute authority for how to think about truth and how to think about love. But you can understand, given just even the short survey that we just covered, how when we as Christians stand up in the public square and we say, this is truth, that those around us call us arrogant and out of touch. And when based on that truth, we say, you can't do that, or you shouldn't believe that, that is immoral, or that is false, we are called intolerant and unloving. Sadly, there are many Christians in our own day who are confused about truth and love. They've allowed the society around us to determine their understanding of truth, and so they've wavered on their commitment to the absolute truth of God and His Word, and they've allowed society to inform their understanding of love, and so they hesitate to condemn that which they know is false or that which they know is wrong. Well, our passage this evening in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, it speaks to this relationship between love and truth. I think it will be very relevant for us today. It certainly was something that the Philippians needed to hear all the way back in the first century to understand that, again, for us to properly exercise either virtue, we must have both. Because truth without love is contentious and divisive. And love without truth is compromising and leads to moral decay. We've spent several weeks now in the book of Philippians, and just to remind you of the background of this book, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi around the year AD 62. He wrote it from Rome. He was incarcerated. This was during his first Roman imprisonment. This is one of Paul's prison epistles, along with Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. Paul wrote Philippians at that same time. He had been incarcerated for several years. He had been in Judea, in Caesarea Maritima, where he had been imprisoned for 2 years and had appeared before Roman governors Felix and Festus, and then King Herod Agrippa II before being transported to Rome. And while he was in Rome under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, he was awaiting trial before Nero. He wrote these letters, and in Philippians in particular, he wrote Philippians in response to the coming of Epaphroditus, who was one of the Christians in Philippi, who had brought a donation, a love gift, an offering from the dear saints in Philippi to Paul to meet his needs. The generosity of the Philippians, of course, we talked about last week. They were known for their generosity, going all the way back to Acts 16 when Paul first got there and the church in Philippi was founded. Acts 16, verse 15, Lydia, the first convert in Philippi, showed her generosity by welcoming Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and everybody else who was with them into her home. And then when Paul went on to Thessalonica, according to Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, they sent multiple gifts to support Paul in his work. And when he got to Corinth, according to Acts 18, verse 5, he was able to stop working in Corinth and focus only on ministry because Timothy and Silas came from Macedonia, from Philippi, and the implication of the text is they brought a gift with them to support Paul in his work. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, we looked at last week. Paul commends to the Corinthians the example of the Philippians, the churches of Macedonia, because of their great generosity and their expression of love in giving to Paul and the ministry in which he was engaged. And so we have then Paul now in Rome, receiving yet another gift from the Philippians, and he writes this letter as a thank you letter, But more than a thank you letter, also as an encouragement to the Philippians to keep their eyes on Christ, to realize that to live is Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. And as those who fix their eyes on Christ, to experience the joy of Christ and to treat one another with love so that they, as a congregation, would enjoy the unity of the Spirit as they walked in Christ's likeness. The immediate context here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is his opening salutation, where he reminds the Philippians that they are slaves of Christ, saints in Christ, and that they're saved through Christ. And then in verses 3 through 11, we have this opening prayer. It's common for Paul to begin these letters with a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord for what he is doing in the hearts of the congregation to which he is writing. You can see similar prayers in books like Colossians. And here in this introductory prayer, the Apostle Paul expresses his joy, even though he's in jail, verses 3 through 6, because of what God had done in the Philippians through his past grace in bringing them to saving faith, what he was doing through their present growth, and what he would do through their promised glory. In fact, verse 6 is one of my favorite verses. What hope and joy there is in knowing that he who began a good work in us will complete it and perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. And then in verses 7 and 8, what we looked at last week, we see Paul expressing his gratitude again for their generosity. He refers to the Philippians in verse 7 as fellow partakers with him in this grace. And certainly the Philippians had been partakers with Paul through their prayers, through their affirmation, through their encouragement. We find at the end of Philippians 1 that many of the Philippians had suffered for the sake of the gospel. And so there was certainly a shared suffering. And yet there was a particular way in which the Philippians, through their generosity, were partners with Paul in this specific experience in Paul's life. He says that even in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you were fellow partakers with me of this grace. What is the grace that he's talking about there? I believe it's the same grace that he had emphasized in 2 Corinthians 8:4, where the Philippians had begged and urged to be part of the grace of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And oh, how they had shared in Paul's ministry. And so in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul expresses his affection for the Philippians. And he says, you know, God is my witness. I mean, this is an honest affection, how I long for you. This is a heartfelt affection with the affection of Jesus Christ. This is a holy affection. And yet Paul's love for the Philippians is not because of the gift. In fact, he will make that clear in Philippians 4:17. It's not the gift that he so appreciates, but what the gift represents. The fruit that abounds to their account, their love for the Lord and their love for him. And having then expressed his love for the Philippians, Paul now engages in a prayer for the Philippians. Again, Philippians 3 through 11, all of this is in the context of Paul's introductory prayer. We see in verse 4 that Paul is always offering prayers with joy in his every prayer for the Philippians. He's consistently praying for them. His confidence in this prayer is seen in verses 3 through 6. The immediate context of the prayer in verses 7 and 8. And now the content of the prayer in verses 9 through 11. And what is it that Paul prays for the Philippians? He prays that their love would abound still more and more. I want us to consider this text this evening, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, by looking at what Paul brings out here, three characteristics of the kind of love that God approves. Or we might say it this way, three marks of the love that God loves. Certainly our world has misunderstood and misdefined love. They've turned love on its head. They've made love all about your own selfish desires, when in fact, true love, agape love, Christian love, is all about selflessness. It's all about sacrifice. It's about service. It's about humility. It's about preferring others above yourself, things that Paul will emphasize later in this epistle. And yet as he talks about the love that he desires to see continue to increase, to go above and beyond, to abound in the Philippian congregation, Paul will identify three characteristics of this love. And there's much that we can learn from those characteristics so that we also might pursue a love that God loves. A love that honors him, a love that meets with his approval. Well, before we look at those three characteristics, I first want to dig into the first part of verse 9. And this I pray, Paul says. So he's told us that he is consistently praying for the Philippians. Now he tells us what he is praying for the Philippians. This I pray that your love may abound still more and more. The word for love there is the word agape. It is the typical Christian word for love, not a worldly love, but as we've already said, a selfless and sacrificial love. And it's certainly true that in a general sense, Christians ought to pursue love. Love is the highest virtue. Paul makes this clear in many places throughout the New Testament, perhaps most famously, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. It's actually later in that chapter, verse 13, that he says of Christian virtue, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Now, just a side note, why is that? Because faith is temporary, it will become sight when we see Jesus, and hope is temporary, it becomes realized when we get to heaven, but love is eternal, because even when we're in heaven, when faith has become sight and hope is realized, love lasts forever. There's also Romans 12, 9 through 21, and a host of other passages that we could look to where Paul or the rest of the New Testament defines love. And it is, again, true that in a general sense, the principles in this passage apply to love generally as that basic and fundamental virtue of the Christian life. But I would argue, based on the context and the background and things that Paul highlights later in the book of Philippians, that Paul is perhaps thinking of two specific expressions or applications of love as he writes this and prays for the Philippians. One is internal, meaning within their congregation. Paul will later emphasize unity. In fact, unity is one of the major themes of the book of Philippians. And so as Paul prays that their love will abound more and more, it seems to me that he has perhaps the specific application of unity in mind, that they would put on a kind of Christ-like attitude that would humble itself and prefer others above itself. That they would have this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then secondly, and externally, as the Philippians, as a congregation related to those outside of their church, as they related to other believers who were not part of their congregation, I think perhaps Paul has in mind their generosity. It is true, as we've already talked about, that the Philippians were known for generosity. They were known for supporting those who were ministers of the gospel, like Paul. And yet, in the first century, there were so many false teachers. There were those, even as Paul will go on to explain later in chapter 1, who were preaching the gospel, but out of ulterior motives. I mean, Jesus in Matthew 7 warns of false prophets. Paul in Acts 20 warns of false prophets. Peter in 2 Peter 2 warns about false prophets. Jude warns about false prophets, those who would enter in unnoticed, and therefore we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And even John the apostle in 1 John 4 and in 2 and 3 John warns about the reality of false teachers. And I think it is quite possible that Paul is saying to the Philippians, continue to increase in your love towards outsiders, but be careful so that you don't unintentionally affirm that which is not approved by God. Unity and generosity, an internal application and an external expression of this love. Paul's prayer for them is that they would grow in love and thereby honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is this love that they are to grow in? What are the characteristics of it? What are the marks of a love that God loves, a love that God approves? I believe there are three of them here in this passage. The first is in verse 9. And this speaks to the operation of love. But a godly love embraces what is true. A godly love embraces what is true. Look at verse 9 again. And this I pray, that your love will abound or may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment. In full knowledge and all discernment. In other words, their love is not to be an indiscriminate love. It is to be governed by truth. The word for knowledge there refers to a moral awareness. The word for discernment also has ethical implications. And really, knowledge is the awareness of truth. Discernment is the application of that awareness to real life. And so Paul here is emphasizing, in your unity, be focused on truth, because truth unites. And in your generosity, assess everything against the grid of what is true, so that you are exercising an awareness of what God has revealed and you're applying that truth in real life, in your application and exercise, in the operation of your love. Again, why do we need to be discerning in our expression of love? Well, again, because love without truth leads to compromise and moral degradation. I mean, even in our own day, there are so many errors and so many immoral behaviors that are simply tolerated and affirmed in the name of love. The Beatles even said, "All you need is love." And thinking about the fact that false movements and false teachers, things that are false and wrong, they don't present themselves as false and wrong. They present themselves as being true and right. I was reminded of a statue that my wife and I saw when we visited Harvard University several years ago. We had an opportunity to visit Boston, and we did a tour of Harvard. And there is at Harvard a statue. And the statue depicts a man sitting, and underneath the statue it says, "John Harvard, founder, 1638. The statue was sculpted in 1884. But here's the thing about this statue. It's actually quite a famous statue on campus. The students go by and rub the toes of John Harvard for good luck and that kind of stuff. Here's the thing about that statue is that nothing that I just told you in terms of what's written on the statue, John Harvard, founder, 1638, is actually true. The man who is depicted is not John Harvard. We know that because they didn't have any portraits of John Harvard, and so in 1884, the sculptor just picked a guy and made a sculpture of him. Not only that, but John Harvard is not the founder of Harvard University. He's an early benefactor. And not only that, but Harvard did not begin in 1638. It began 2 years earlier in 1636. And so this statue is also known as the Statue of Three Lies. But what's ironic about the Statue of Three Lies at Harvard University is that also on the base of the statue, on the side, is emblazoned Harvard's motto. And Harvard's motto is one of the two Latin words that I started with this evening. Veritas, truth. What a vivid picture of the way that error presents itself in our world. It presents itself as truth. The Philippians needed to understand this. They needed to understand that both in their unity, they needed to pursue truth because truth unites, and in their generosity, they only needed to exercise discernment so that as they abounded in love, they didn't support the wrong thing. Now, where were they to go for the source of this knowledge and this discernment? Well, the obvious implication of the text is that they were to go to the Word of God. In fact, on Paul's second missionary journey, he had gone to Philippi in Acts 16, and after he left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica in Acts 17, and then after being in Thessalonica only a short time, he went to Berea, and in Berea, there was the people in the synagogue there, Acts 17:11, what does Luke, writing under the apostolic authority of Paul, what does he say about the Bereans? They were more noble than the Thessalonians, the Thessalonians. They were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures to see if the things that Paul was teaching them matched up with what scripture revealed. Paul calls them noble. Luke calls them noble. Where is the source of knowledge and discernment for the Christian? It is to go to the Word of God and to evaluate any ministry or any movement against the clarity of what God has revealed, to discern, is this true and is this right? Because if it is, you can embrace it because love embraces what is true. But if it is not, you must reject it because love does not affirm that which is false. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love rejoices with the truth. Well, there's a second mark of the love that God loves in this passage, and it's in verse 10. In its operation, godly love embraces what is true. Verse 10 shows us that with regard to its object, godly love endorses what is good. Godly love endorses what is good. Look at verse 10. Why are we to apply full knowledge and all discernment in our expression and exercise of love? It is so that you might approve, it's a word that means to test precious metals. You might approve, having tested things, you might approve what is excellent. That word for excellent means that which passes or bears up under scrutiny. It is that which is morally excellent. So having gone to the scriptures to see if this ministry or this movement, if it passes the biblical test, we can approve that which is excellent, morally and ethically good. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He not only implies in the text that we are to test these things in real time by comparing them to biblical truth, but he also notes that we are to consider how heaven itself might evaluate the things that we love. In order that, he goes on in verse 10, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ. The word for sincere is the idea of that which is genuine, that which is pure, that which is clean, as a moral connotation, without fault, blameless, above reproach. And again, the big idea here is that the Philippians, and by extension, any believer in any age, we are to love that which God loves, which means we love that of which God will approve. We know, of course, from 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When the believer dies, the believer enters into the presence of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, again, we will see him face to face. 1 John chapter 3, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Or, if Christ returns at the rapture for the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, teach that those who are alive will be caught up together with the Lord. So either by death or by rapture, we will enter into the presence of Christ. And then there is an evaluation that Scripture presents. As believers, we do not face condemnation. We do not stand before God at the great white throne to be condemned. Instead, we do appear before our Lord, the Lord Jesus, in order to be rewarded. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, whether at home or absent, we seek or make it our ambition to be pleasing to Christ. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, the bema seat of Christ, to give an account for the things that we've done in the body, whether worthless or good. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul builds on this idea when he talks about how those who spend their time investing in things that are worthless are spending their time building up treasures of wood, hay, and stubble, which will burn in the end. Instead, I think what Paul is emphasizing here in Philippians 1:10 is that we need to love and affirm and invest in the things that have eternal value. The precious stones, the gold, silver, and precious metals that he uses as that metaphor in 1 Corinthians 3. The things that are tested and found to be true and timeless, morally excellent, they have eternal value. It's been in the news a lot recently, all the wasteful spending of USAID. And you think about especially some of those things that they would present as some sort of humanitarian aid. I realize not everything USAID is supposed to be humanitarian aid, but think about those things that are presented as if they are acts of charity. Charity, from that first Latin word, love, an act of love. Does that love have any value when it is used to support that which is worthless or sinful? And forget the U.S. government for a second. Just think of those people all around the world, especially wealthy philanthropist Americans who donate millions of dollars to all sorts of causes. And you have to ask yourself, what is the value of what they are investing in? If it doesn't have eternal value, it's worthless. Ultimately. And so Paul's encouragement to the Philippians is abound in love, yes, but remember that godly love embraces what is true, and godly love endorses what is good, morally good, that which will stand not only the test of scrutiny compared to the scriptures, but the test of scrutiny compared to and evaluated by the standard of heaven. Well, there's a third mark of the love that God loves, and it's found there in verse 11. With regard to its operation, godly love embraces what is true. With regard to its object, godly love endorses what is good. And then thirdly, with regard to its outworking, godly love exhibits what is righteous. It exhibits what is righteous. And so verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The word for righteousness there is the word that is used throughout the New Testament to speak about our justification. And Paul here is emphasizing the fact that the Philippians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been justified through faith in Christ. And it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are justified, because Jesus did it all. And yet those who have been justified, meaning that we have been declared righteous before the throne of God, we are positionally righteous. We have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. Those who have been justified, meaning that they are righteous in position, also at the moment of their conversion were regenerated. They were given new life in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the result of that is that they are growing in a practical sense in righteousness. Positionally righteous, but practically growing in righteousness. And we call that progressive sanctification. And love, which is the chief fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Love is a hallmark of sanctification. And as we grow in love, love for the Lord and love for others, we grow in sanctification. And that is a fruit or an evidence of our righteousness. And so Paul here calls the Philippians to express and to exercise the kind of love that is consistent with who they are as Christians. You have been declared righteous positionally and made righteous in terms of regeneration. You're growing in righteousness. One day when you get to heaven, who you are in position and who you are in practice will finally meet, so that you will be righteous because you will become like the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, abound in the kind of love that exhibits the righteousness that characterizes the fruit of those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. And of course, just to reiterate the point, it is not your love that saves you. Not at all. The righteousness that you need to get to heaven is not from you. It's right there in the verse. It comes from Jesus Christ. And to punctuate that point, God gets all the glory. That's how this prayer ends, to the glory and praise of God. In fact, the Reformers, their teachings are often summarized in what we call five solas, the five solas of the Reformation. They believe that Christ is the head of the church, and of course he is. They recognize that truth, and because Jesus is the head of the church, then his word is the authority for the church. That's sola scriptura, scripture alone. And because his word is the authority for the church, then the gospel found on the pages of scripture is the true gospel, and it is a gospel of grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, based on the person and work of Christ alone, solus Christus. And if Jesus did it all and I did none of it, such that I receive only grace where there should be judgment and only mercy where there should be condemnation, then who gets all the credit? Soli Deo Gloria, all glory to God alone. And that's how Paul ends this prayer. He calls the Philippians to abound in love, to pursue unity, and to be generous. But in that generosity, to take care not to affirm or to support or to embrace or endorse that which would be false or that which would be dishonoring to Christ, not to exhibit the fruit of the flesh, but instead to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel and to exhibit the fruit of righteousness. You've been redeemed. Now love like it. And of course, when Christians love that way, when they exhibit and exercise and express the kind of love that God loves, God is the one who receives the glory and the honor and the praise. So this passage in Philippians 1, 9 to 11, it calls us to love. To love deeply, to love richly, to love generously, to pursue unity, to support and affirm, to encourage, and to embrace. But it does put up some guardrails and some guidelines. Because in order for love to be properly exercised, it needs truth. A godly love embraces what is true. A godly love endorses what is good. A godly love exhibits what is righteous. If you were to evaluate the things that you love, the things that you pursue, your passions, your priorities, the things that your heart longs for, would your love pass this test? Is it characterized by what is true and what is good and what is righteous? We began this evening by talking about the Age of Enlightenment. And it's interesting to see how Western civilization, at least in terms of the leading thinkers and philosophers, were intentionally trying to detach and divorce Western society from its commitment to biblical truth and to Christian morality. The confusion about love and truth, I think, is illustrated well, actually, in two documents, both of which you're probably familiar with, one from the 18th century and one from the 17th century. In 1776, a deistic rationalist, a post-Enlightenment, really an Enlightenment thinker himself, a man named Thomas Jefferson, wrote a document called the Declaration of Independence. And in it, he said that there are truths that are self-evident. And those self-evident truths include some unalienable rights. And those rights are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. You might as well have said life, liberty, and love. A century before that, a group of Puritans operating under a biblical worldview met at Westminster, and they wrote a catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question of that catechism is, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's a very different definition of how to find love and meaning and purpose. And then they asked a second question, what is the rule that God has given whereby man might glorify and enjoy God? And they answered that by pointing to the scriptures. Our society wants self-evident truths derived from science and reason that define love as the pursuit of happiness. But a Christian worldview says, no, God is the one who defines truth, and the pursuit of him is the highest form of love. May we abound all the more in love, and yet may our love be governed and guided by the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at this incredible passage from Philippians. And Father, we ask that you would continue to do that sanctifying work in our hearts so that who we are in position, we would increasingly become in practice, looking forward to the day when we will be glorified and perfected, when we will be made righteous in the truest sense, because both our position and our practice will be righteous, because we will be fully and finally conformed into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we love and the one who defines truth. We pray these things this evening in his name. Amen.